Today we come to chapter 7 in our book on being Presbyterian. And if you remember the outline of the book, we first of all had 5 chapters dealing with some distinctive Presbyterian beliefs. And now this central section of the book deals with Presbyterian practices. Last week we looked at piety, Reformed piety. And today we're looking at gospel-driven Presbyterian worship. And as Dr. Lucas opens the chapter, he reminds us of what we all know about, and that is the fact that there are many so-called worship wars in the church today. If there's anything that divides evangelicals one from another, often it's not just the doctrine, it's not just the beliefs, but it's also the way in which worship is conducted in the church. And that divides not just denominations from one another, it divides sometimes people within denominations and preferences, and sometimes divide people within churches. So worship is a controversial subject in our day. But as Lucas reminds us, Presbyterians historically have thought quite a bit about what worship is. Some scholars have even argued that the 16th century Reformation was more a reform of worship than of doctrine. Now, I think it's not an either-or, it's a both-and. And I have a quotation there from a book by John Calvin. He wrote a book called The Necessity of Reforming the Church, and I think this really makes the point that Lucas mentions there. Calvin wrote, "If it be inquired then by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence amongst us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. That is, a knowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained." I think a lot of people would find that quotation surprising. We rightly celebrate the centrality of the gospel and the truth of justification by faith alone. We justly celebrate that as something that was recovered at the time of the Reformation. But from the reformers themselves, they saw that not only did the gospel need to be recovered, did doctrine need to be purified, the practice of the church needed to be as well. And they recognized that the way in which people worship is going to influence what they believe. And the way in which they could bring about reform was going to take place in the lives of the people primarily through their worship. So Calvin actually sort of says there's two things. And the first thing is the way in which God is worshipped. And then secondly, the truth of salvation, the source of our hope in Jesus Christ. And so Presbyterians in that great heritage of Calvin have given a great deal of attention to the subject of worship. And the first section here in the chapter is entitled, "Worship is Regulated by God's Word." And once again, we have a quotation from our Confession of Faith. "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visual representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." And this has come to be called the regulative principle of worship. Presbyterians are known for being guided in their worship by this regulative principle of worship, which simply means we must have positive biblical support for all that we do in worship. We can't just say, "Oh, I think it'd be cool if we did this." And if this doesn't have a foundation in Scripture, then it can't be one of the central components in the worship of God's people. It is, as the Confession says, the way of worshiping God has been instituted by Him and limited by His own revealed will. So what we want to do is search the Scriptures and say, what is the will of God for worship? And this principle and the significance of worship is shown in several scripture passages. You have printed there on your page the references to them. Whoever has Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, read that for us.
"Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. Before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace.
Okay. This is Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They are priests, and they offer unauthorized fire before the Lord. They had a little censer, a little pan, and it was something that was a part of worship. There was a certain offering like this that was made at certain times according to God's prescription. But they took it upon themselves to do it at an inappropriate time, according to their own whims, thinking that this would be good. And God strikes them down. This is when the priestly worship is just beginning. And the Lord makes a very strong point that, no, I will be worshipped the way I have revealed. Don't take it upon yourself to do your own thing. Because if you do, I will be displeased. And he demonstrated that displeasure by, in this case, striking down Nadab and Abihu. And that just sort of gives some of the scriptural background for this idea of what we call the regulative principle worship. Our question is, what is God's will for our worship? Then 1 Samuel 13, 7b through 14.
Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command."
Okay, the situation here is that Saul, the king of Israel, is getting ready to go into battle, but the priest Samuel has said that he's going to meet them there and they will offer burnt offerings prior to the engagement with the enemy. And yet Samuel's running a little behind, and Saul says, "Well, I'll just do it myself." Now, was the king authorized to offer burnt offerings in Israel? No, that was not one of the prerogatives of the king. God had given his will. He had instituted the priesthood. And what Saul did in and of itself was a good thing. A burnt offering is a good thing. But he did it against God's revealed methods by doing it as a king rather than waiting for the priests. And it cost him his kingdom. Samuel tells him it cost him his kingdom. Now, those are two examples from the Old Testament. And sometimes people think, well, yeah, God was really strict about worship in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. But, you know, everything's free now under the New. Well, that's not really the case. As we see in 1 Corinthians 11, this is the chapter where Paul gives explicit instructions relating to the Lord's Supper. So we have verses 20 through 22 and then 29 through 30.
"When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep."
Now, the Christians in Corinth were abusing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This was a sacrament that is supposed to symbolize not only our union and communion with Christ, but our union and communion with fellow believers in the church. And yet they were not discerning the body. And that discernment of the body meant that they were not engaged in a proper relationship with the fellow members of the body of Christ, the church. It's not talking about the body of Christ in the sacrament. That's a separate issue. But they were abusing their relationships with one another in the context of this sacrament. They were not. Paul says, what you're doing, that's not even really the Lord's Supper. But what was happening among them? Some of you were sick, and some of you were sleeping. And sleeping there is a euphemism for death. So just as in the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu are an example of people who actually suffered the death penalty from the Lord for the abuse of worship, even in Corinth, in the New Testament, we have an example of people who abused worship, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and some of them had actually died in punishment for that. So it's pretty clear throughout Scripture that the Lord takes his worship very seriously. And so we want to know from him how we're to engage in worship. Now, when Presbyterians have taken that principle, we must learn from Scripture how we're to worship, and they apply it, they've come up with some other terminology, a terminology of elements and circumstances. The Confession talks about circumstances in the first chapter, which is about Scripture. It says, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Now, what that means is there's not a specific command about every aspect of worship. The fact is, when you gather to worship, you are doing something that people do similarly for all different purposes. If you're in a club and a club is going to have a meeting, well, what do you have to do? You have to set a time for the meeting. You have to set a place for the meeting. Are you going to set up chairs? Are you going to sit around tables? Are you going to stand? Are you going to have lights? Are you going to have electric lights? Are you going to have candles? Do you need an amplification system, or are you just going to be able to find? See, all of those things are the kinds of things that the Westminster Divines say, these are circumstances, these things that are common to human societies when they gather. You need to make some decisions about that when it comes to your worship service. And when you do that, you don't look for a specific command, thou shalt have pews. You look to the light of nature and Christian prudence and the general rules of the Word of God. You use sanctified common sense, in other words. And you think through your situation, the general principles of the Word, the history of the church, and you apply those things. Those are circumstances. Those circumstances will often look different in different places when it comes to worship. But the heart of what constitutes the worship service, our tradition calls the elements of worship. Those are things like the reading and preaching of Scripture, prayer, the sacraments, singing of psalms and hymns, presentation of offerings. These are all things for which we can find very direct evidence in Scripture that this is God's will for these things to be included in the worship of His church. We're not supposed to be getting rid of those things, and we certainly are not supposed to add to those things. And so the elements we have very clearly taught positively in Scripture. The circumstances, we can more generally apply the general principles of God's Word, sanctified common sense, and in our circumstances make certain decisions about that. A quote here from Lucas, the regulative principle means that the church may not introduce into worship new elements that are not contained in Scripture. In this way, the church's power is strictly limited. Sometimes in our tradition, when these issues are talked about, it's talked about under the freedom of the conscience of the Christian. We should have the freedom not to have unbiblical elements imposed upon us in our worship, which the Roman Catholic Church had done with some of their unbiblical practices, such as praying to the saints and venerating Mary and these sorts of things, were imposed upon them. They were required to do these things. It was against their conscience because these were things without express biblical warrant. So we need to be careful about that, and we need to begin with Scripture. Now, the second section of this chapter is entitled Worship is Covenant Renewal. Lucas writes, at its heart, worship is covenantal. That means that worship involves a two-way movement between God and His people. Some people have even suggested that in worship there's a dialogue between God and His church. God is the one who makes the first move toward us by calling us to worship, and we respond by invoking His presence in our midst. And the rest of worship is a movement back and forth between God and his beloved people, a movement in which God meets us in word and sacrament, and we respond to his presence with prayers and praises. Now, we already had a chapter under the doctrine section about the doctrine of the covenant, that God, especially in a signal way, made that covenant with Abraham and promised to bless him and his seed after him. And there's this relationship between God and his people, two parties to the covenant. And what Lucas is showing us is that that two-party nature of the covenant informs the way in which we worship. That our worship can be considered sort of a covenantal dialogue between the Lord on the one hand and his people on the other. And there's this back and forth. We're going to come back to that a little bit later in the lesson when we work through our worship service and see how that shows itself in our services week by week. Lucas writes, during worship, the covenant between God and his people is being renewed. Each week we are called into God's presence, and God reminds us of his promises by his word and spirit. Likewise, through the central elements of worship, we renew our faith in the promises of God and receive assurance and confirmation that we belong to him. The central acts of this renewal are word and sacrament. So we know that we're in this covenant relationship with God, but each week in the primary service on the Lord's Day, God takes the initiative to renew his covenant with us, to remind us of all that he has done for us in Christ, to remind us of all the promises that have come down to us, to renew our faith in the gospel and in his Son. This is a great blessing that God accomplishes through worship every week. And so we use this, Lucas uses the phrase covenant renewal worship. I mean, we could say proper worship is renewal of the covenant. In worship, according to God's will, as revealed in his word, we learn that he renews his covenant with us through our service of worship. I have a quote here from Jeff Myers. I know he, some years back, he spoke as one of the speakers at a conference here and spoke on worship. He wrote, on the Lord's Day, God graciously operates on us first, and our actions are in grateful response to God's activity. Indeed, our words and actions are energized by his Spirit's ongoing operations throughout the service. The fundamental purpose of the corporate Sunday service, therefore, is to receive by faith God's gracious service in Christ, and then to respond with thanksgiving in union with Christ, praising the living God. This is what we call covenant renewal worship. So we can think of the service as a dialogue between God and his people. But if we use that term, we need to remember that this is not a dialogue between equals, right? The covenant, there's two parties to the covenant, but who initiates the covenant? It's God. Who is the one who ensures that all the promises are going to be fulfilled? It's God. It's not we, his people. And so God is the one who initiates this dialogue in worship. And as he does various things through the worship service, then we respond. And what he does in this process is to renew his covenant with us. And I'm convinced that if you really come to understand what is happening in worship, your experience of worship can be greatly enriched. And of course, many of you were here when I did a whole series, a sermon series on worship for just that point. So this is a very condensed treatment. But I think Lucas does a good job in this chapter about these things. So worship is covenant renewal. Then the next section, worship is at the heart of our communion with Christ. Worship serves our communion with Christ by representing the gospel in such a way as to glorify God and to sanctify his people. God comes to us in word and sacrament and represents, reminds, and recalls to us the story of redemption. God's call summons us to worship and reminds us of his effectual calling in our lives. We confess our sin to God, which recalls our first sense of conviction, as well as our continuing need for repentance. God speaks a word of assurance and teaches us that our only hope, from the first steps of faith to the last, is to cling to the gospel by faith alone in Christ's finished work alone. We sing praises to God's name, echoing our rejoicing in the salvation that God brought to us from the first moment of faith. God speaks his word to us in preaching and in the sacramental meal, and he instructs us in the Christian life and the continuing application of the gospel. Finally, God proclaims his good word to us in the benediction, commissioning us to be his witnesses in our Jerusalems, Samarias, and the ends of the earth. The very movement of worship represents the gospel to us and recalls for us the hour we first believed. So God, in the service of worship, renews his covenant with us through a certain dialogue, a back and forth with God's people. But as we work our way through the service, we're also basically being exposed to the truths of the gospel again. So take out your bulletin, and I want to walk through our service quickly and just see how this covenant dialogue works out in what we do. And when it comes to the regulative principle, we have looked at Scripture to get this order, and we went over that in the sermon series that we did on worship. We've got some other resources I'll tell you about that as well. But if you look at our service in the bulletin, the first section is called Preparation for Worship. So before we begin worship proper, we need to gather together. This is church family time. We have announcements. This is sort of informal, letting each other know what's going on in the life of the church. And then to prepare ourselves for the transition from the world into worship, we have a time of meditation and prayer. And there's always a scripture that's printed there. Today it was 1 Kings 22:19. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. Those scriptures are put there as at least a possible guide for your meditation. What I generally do is I read that scripture and then I pray. And this scripture today reminded me that the God into whose presence we're coming is sitting on the throne and all the host of heaven is standing by his right hand and left. And so we have that time of silent prayer, meditation on God's word to prepare us to enter into his service of worship. And then there's this, what we could call a dialogue, but it's very important who begins the dialogue, and that is God. And at every stage in the service, God is the one who takes the initiative. And so that is indicated in the bulletin. You'll see where it says God calls us into his presence. And that's in bold, and there's a line all the way across. That sort of is a heading for the first part of the worship service, all the way down to the next heading, which is God cleanses us of our sin. So we begin with God taking the initiative. He calls us into his presence. And he does this through the salutation and responsive scriptures where we speak to one another. We're gathered in the name of the Lord. The Lord be with you and also with you. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then we hear a call to worship from God's word, often from the book of Psalms. And what we need to be thinking is that as we hear that, you're just not hearing that from your pastor. Your pastor is speaking on behalf of the Lord himself, and it is God who is calling you to worship. It's a good reason to be here for worship, because you remember, this is not just an optional activity in the Christian life. God's calling his people. You want to answer the call, don't you? You want to be there. And I'd also encourage you to be there on time, because we really shouldn't. I mean, some people sort of think, well, you know, the sermon's the important part. I mean, as long as I get there by the sermon, it's okay. No, God is beginning this dialogue, and he initiates it with a call to worship. And so, you know, providential circumstances notwithstanding, I would encourage you to make it a point to be here before the service begins so that you can have that time to quiet your heart, prepare for this, and to realize God speaks to us. And then you'll see we respond to God's call. You know, that's not underlined. It's still part of this general section. God begins. He calls us. We respond. Well, how do we respond? First of all, we have a hymn of praise. The first hymn is always a hymn of praise. It's always praising God. We have come into his heavenly throne room by the Spirit. The first thing we do is we look up and we see our great God and we sing his praise. Just like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he had that throne room vision. It's holy, holy, holy. He sees that. He experiences that. And so we have a hymn of praise and we have a prayer of adoration. A prayer that's mostly focused on praising God for some of his attributes and then asking for his blessing on the service. Dr. Lucas uses the word invocation. I'm not a real big fan of the prayer of invocation because it sort of suggests that we have to invoke God's presence, that we have to sort of pray him down. Nah, he's called us into his presence. We don't invoke him in any way. It's okay, that's not what most people probably think of when they use that language, but that's why we have a prayer of adoration and not invocation. So our focus right at the beginning, God calls us, we respond to him in praise. But you know, as soon as we do that, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when we see him in his holiness, his greatness, what do we see about ourselves? We're not worthy. We're not worthy to come in his presence. We are sinful people. And so the next thing that God does in the service to allow us to continue to answer his call in worship is that he cleanses us of our sins. And so we hear a scripture as a call to confession, and then we corporately engage in the confession of our sins, acknowledging that we are sinners totally dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue to live a life of repentance and of renewal and the conviction of that forgiveness which God continues to extend to us. Only if he cleanses us can we be in his presence and offer him our worship. And so that's right up near the beginning of the worship service. There's very much a biblical logic to this. You wouldn't have the confessions. Well, first of all, I'll say that if there's anything that's missing for many evangelical worship services, it's a prayer of confession of sin. Sin's just not a popular topic. And a lot of places, you don't even have that confession of sin. So first of all, it needs to be in there. But it also needs to be there near the front of the service. Because again, this is telling us the gospel. God has invited us to himself, but we can only come if we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And we're reminded of that every time when we get to this part of the service. God cleanses us of our sins. And when we stand, you know, we kneel, that's our humility before God. The kneeling should help us humble our hearts and our minds. And then when we stand, there should be a joyfulness to that. We stand and we hear from God's word that, yes, we are forgiven. We hear the assurance. And again, that's not your pastor speaking to you. It's the word of God coming to you, you know, through the pulpit. But God is assuring us that he is continuing to honor the death of Christ, and he continues to forgive the sins of his people. How do we respond? Glory, right? Gloria patri. We respond to that declaration by singing praise to God. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's a, you know, an ancient Christian song of praise. And then we have another hymn of praise. Sometimes that's focused specifically on the word of Christ. Sometimes it might begin to transition us into the theme of the sermon. But again, we respond to God's declaration. That's the declaration that our sins are forgiven. And we respond with praise. Then we come to the next section, the big section, the next thing God does. God consecrates us by his word. Consecrate just merely means to set apart unto him. What God does is he teaches us his word. He equips us by his word for his service. He sets us apart as his holy people. And so that happens as his word is read. And so we have Old Testament lesson, New Testament lesson, gospel lesson. We hear a lot of scripture. That's good because that's the word that God uses to consecrate us unto himself. We also sing a setting of a psalm. Every week we have a setting of a psalm, and we'll use the same psalm for the month. Well, that's God's word set to music. And it's also a way in which God is speaking to us. And then we have the sermon. And I like to think of the sermon as kind of an explanatory footnote to the main scripture text. I can't add anything to scripture. I mean, the heart, the power is in God's word, but we need to understand his word. And so this is the time where I seek to do my best to sort of unpack some of the riches that are in that portion of the word. And this is God speaking to his people again. You should think of it that way. God consecrating us by his word. So God takes that initiative, and then we respond. We respond to God's instruction, the instruction he's given us in his word. The first thing we do is an affirmation of faith. And we use one of the creeds. We're generally using the Nicene Creed in our worship service. And so what we're saying is we have heard God's word, and the first thing we want to say is we believe it. You know, we believe it. And the creed gives us sort of a broad summary of the key teachings about who God is. So when we respond to God's instruction by saying, we believe it. And then we offer him our prayers, because he's our Heavenly Father who longs to hear our prayers. And we give to him tithes and offerings. Again, this is an element for which there's scriptural evidence that on the first day of the week, you know, in the apostolic church, they would bring the offerings together. There's precedent in the Old Testament as well. So in all these ways, through affirming our faith, through bringing our prayers to the Lord, and by giving unto him tithes and offerings, we're responding to his blessed instruction that he's given us. And then the next section of the service is that God communes with us at his table. And when we had our worship series, our sermon series on worship, we saw that this corresponded to the order of sacrifices under the old covenant ended with a sacrificial meal where God's people got to dine with God, dine in the presence of God, because now they know that they're at peace. The earlier sacrifices showed that a substitute died for them, their sins were forgiven, and when your sins are forgiven, God has spoken to you, now you can sit down and relax and you can dine at his table. And it's very much the sense that we are at peace with God. And so, you know, he gives us the call, and we have the Sursum Corda. This is, again, an ancient practice of the church of lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Sing the Sanctus. That's a biblical text that is set to music. The Lord's Prayer, obviously a prayer that God has given us. And then we go through the details of the Lord's Supper in accord with what he has revealed in his word. And this should be a time of solemn joy. But joy should be predominant. And if you understand the flow of the worship service, it can help you understand that. Now, I was raised in the Presbyterian Church, and the particular church in which I was raised only had communion quarterly. And whenever we had communion, it seemed like a mini funeral. Okay? It was beat my breast time, remind myself of how bad I am, and feel sorry that Jesus had to die for me. I mean, that's kind of, for a kid, that's kind of what came across. My dad was an elder in the church, and they had this rule. On Communion Sunday, the elders have to wear dark suits. Like you're going to a funeral. Because I remember one Sunday when one guy wore a light suit, and boy, you know, I think God still was happy with us, but there was some question there, and that never happened again. You know, there's been the way in which you celebrate communion has a big impact in your understanding and your experience of it. And we've already confessed our sins, right, in the worship service? God has told us that our sins are pardoned in Christ. Do we believe him? Because if at this point in the service, we're back to beating our breasts and saying, woe is me, how awful I am. Now, it's true that maybe between, you know, in the 30 minutes since then, maybe you have committed some sin, and maybe you do need to, you know, quickly confess that sin to the Lord because you've been angry at your brother or sister in the congregation or something. But basically, when you come here, we're not at that stage of the service. We're at peace with God, let's celebrate stage. And that's, you know, one of the traditional names for the Lord's Supper is the Eucharist. And that comes from a Greek word that means thanksgiving. Because the predominant emotion was thanksgiving. Thankfulness for what God has done. We're remembering Christ's death. There is a solemnity to that. But we're remembering it because it's the source of our hope. It's the source of our salvation. And so, we engage in this. God communes with us at his table. And we respond to God's gift with a hymn. And this is a hymn of commitment. Generally, it's going to be a hymn that speaks something about our living for him or his provision for our lives. That was definitely the case today with Christ of All My Hopes, the ground where we're saying we want all our powers to be employed for him. He has communed with us. Now we want to respond by praising and serving him. And then the final section of the service, God commissions us to go into the world. You see, here's the gospel. It's the Christian life in a nutshell. There's our holy God calling us into his presence, forgiving us of our sins because of Christ, because we need to be made holy in Christ, then equipping us, consecrating us by his word to tell us what to believe and how we are to live, assuring us that we are at peace with him because of the death of Christ. And now we are ready to go out. Because worship isn't just about what takes place within the walls of the sanctuary on Sunday morning. We are consecrated for service. We're consecrated to go out. And so there's a charge that generally just very briefly applies, something likely from the sermon, and then that benediction, which again, this is the word of God to you. Just like the assurance of pardon, There's a few aspects of the service where Presbyterians are saying, really, only pastors should do this. There could be freedom at different parts for other things. The pastors probably should do the call to worship. Pastors should probably do especially the assurance of pardon as a declaration of what God has done, and then the giving of the benediction. Because this is God's appointed, you know, messenger conveying God's blessing on you. And it's what modern linguistic scholars call performative speech. The very speaking of it, God is actually acting through that. And you should be there when you hear the benediction. You should realize, God is blessing me. Through all the service, God has blessed me. And now he's sending me out. But he's not sending me out in my own strength. He's sending me out with his blessing, with his empowering by the Spirit. And we have a response even to that, don't we? And the response is the threefold amen, which means so be it. And basically in that threefold amen, as we respond to God's charge, we're also responding to the whole service. And we're basically, as we sing that amen, we're saying, I believe what God has taught me. I am trusting in him, and I'm ready to go forth in his service. So, like I say, it's sort of the gospel. It's kind of the Christian life. And we do this every single week. And this is one of the reasons why we don't feel, you know, you generally are not going to find an altar call in a Presbyterian worship service, right? I'm not saying that it's wrong to have an altar call. There's some traditions that always have that altar call, but that's because they feel like, well, you got to have the gospel there, so that's how you get the gospel in. You do the altar call. Our whole service is the gospel. Sometimes that's going to be very evident in the sermon, but that's going to be based upon the text. I mean, the gospel is more or less prominent in different texts. But even if the text isn't directly talking about Christ and his work for us, the whole service is doing that. And again, if we understand this, we can enter into it by God's grace, and it can be a very enriching experience for us. I have a passion for people really understanding worship, because it's the greatest privilege in life is to worship the one true God. And it's the thing that really renews us and energizes us week by week to know that God has renewed his covenant with me through this service of worship. Any questions about that? I will say that we have these booklets that are out on the table, and I've got some extra ones called The Lord's Service, Understanding Worship at Covenant Presbyterian Church. This was written by my predecessor, Kevin Chereau. There have been a few changes to the order of worship, so this doesn't exactly match our service, but it's very close in its broad outlines. But one thing that he does is he shows the biblical basis for how we get this order of worship. So if you've never read this booklet, they're out there on the table. I have a few up here. Definitely take one and read it, because it will give you a richer biblical understanding. We talk about that regulative principle. How did we get from that regulative principle to here? Well, this will help you out. Also on our website, there's a link to this in the worship section, and I've written sort of a much shorter summary statement that you can also access on the church website. So that's a resource that's available to you. Good. That only leaves us 3 minutes for the most controversial part, and that is, what about worship music? Okay. Lucas writes, music, as represented in the aspects of singing hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, is one element that is not absolutely necessary to corporate worship in the same way that the prayers or the reading and preaching of the scriptures are. That is why Presbyterians confess that the means of grace are reading and preaching Scripture, receiving the sacrament, and making prayers. Singing psalms and hymns has typically been seen as a way of praying, not as a discrete element of worship itself. I'm going to take a little bit of issue with Lucas at this point. Now, he is definitely following Calvin. Calvin really stressed that when we're singing praise, we are praying. And of course, there's an element of truth to that. But in the Confession of Faith, which, you know, sums up our Presbyterian beliefs, in the chapter on worship, it talks about prayer. It says, prayer with thanksgiving being one special part of religious worship is by God required of all men. But then when it gets to another section of that chapter, it says, the reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscientious hearing of the word in obedience to God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, and also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. And then sometimes you might have religious oaths, vows, or fastings. Certainly, the Westminster Divines believe that the singing of praise was an element of worship. It's not just prayer, and I don't think we should in any way think of it as somehow optional. I mean, it's something that God desires of his people. You can see that in the commands in Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:18 through 19, and throughout the Psalms. We won't turn to those right now. I highly recommend a little booklet. There's a series called Basics of the Faith that sum up Reformed teachings on things. And there's one called What is Worship Music by Paul S. Jones. When he wrote this, Dr. Jones was the music director at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, which is years ago where Donald Gray Barnhouse was pastor, and then James Montgomery Boyce was pastor, and he served under Dr. Boyce. He's written a larger book on music called Singing and Making Music, Issues in Church Music Today. Extremely helpful. But this little booklet is a tremendous summary. So I have a quote from it there. Based on biblical evidence, music properly fulfills three roles in the context of worship: praise, prayer, and proclamation. Praise is the lauding of God for his acts and attributes, acknowledging his supremacy in all things. Prayer is communication addressed to God. Proclamation encompasses any activity that proclaims the word of God, whether it's quotation or explanation or teaching and preaching. And so I think that's a little bit of a helpful expansion to what Lucas says in his book. Yes, singing can be prayer, but there's also sometimes when it's praise, there's sometimes when it's proclamation. Sometimes we're addressing each other when we sing, because the Psalms sometimes do that. We address each other as the people of God. And the Psalms are really the model for our worship song. We don't believe in the PCA in exclusive psalmody. There are some Presbyterians that believe the only thing you should sing in the worship service are settings of the Psalms, the 150 Psalms in the Bible. We're not convinced that that is a biblical requirement, but we have to say, in the middle of our Bible, God gave us an inspired songbook. And so we have models for what our singing should look like. Certainly we should draw from that and we should sing psalms, and that's why we have a psalm of the month and we always include psalms. But the psalms also show us what our singing should be like. Let me quickly read this quote from Dr. Robert Godfrey. God has given us direction by giving us in the Bible a whole book as a model of what we are to sing. The book of Psalms provides us with songs that God himself has inspired. The psalm should at least function as a model for what we as Christians sing to God. A few psalms are short and have repetitive elements, but most are full, rich, profound responses to God and his work. Singing praise to God, the Psalter reminds us, is not just emotional expression, but a real engagement of the mind. Songs that are very repetitive or shallow and sentimental do not follow the model of the Psalter. Some of you hear about the Psalms. Psalms model variety in worship song. There's joyful praise, thanksgiving, reflection on creation, recounting God's saving work, God's judgment, meditation on the perfection of God's word, lamentation, repentance, frustration in a fallen world. We can sing about all those things in worship because the Psalms deal with all those things. So whether we're doing it through the words of Psalms or whether someone has taken the teachings of Scripture and just presented them poetically in a hymn form, we should have this breadth because that's what life is about. And God embraces us in all of our lives. So we don't just want happy, clappy praise songs in worship. There needs to be a place where we lament sin, where we express our sorrow at the corruption that's in the world. When we remind ourselves that God is coming as judge, you know, there's all these themes are in the Psalter. So that provides, it gives us something of a model for our worship. And again, generally not just short, choppy choruses, but rich, because that's what the Psalms are. They're rich reflections on truths about God. And then lastly, here, another quote from Paul Jones about choosing worship music. Each song to be sung in worship should be examined for its biblical content and for its musical credibility. Things like melody, harmony, rhythm, and form. The music and text must also be congruent with each other. And so I think one of the common views today is all that matters is the text. And you can set the text to any music you want. All that matters is the text because that's the content. But, you know, Paul Jones, any musician will tell you that you need to have this matching up between the text and the music that carries that text so that they are congruent with each other, so that they together convey a message in a unified kind of way. So let me offend some of you. To give an example of this, because I know some of you love this song, and it's a lovely melody. When I grew up, you know, singing Rock of Ages, right? Rock of Ages. Now think about that image. Rock of Ages. We are saying that God is our rock. And there was a very kind of rock-like, we call it rock music, right? Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Okay? It kind of conveys something. It's congruent with the message of the song. Now, I'm a big fan of James Ward. I'm old enough. I have all his stuff on vinyl, okay? I have James Ward LPs, a complete collection of everything he did on LP. I'm a big fan of James Ward. He's in the PCA. But he reset that to a tune. And it goes kind of, I can't even sing this without swaying. I just want to sway, you know? It's just, Rock of Ages. No, it's not. How's it go? That's right. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Now that's a beautiful melody. It really is. It's a beautiful tune. I'm not so sure it's congruent. I'm not sure it's congruent with the text. You know, I don't think it ideally kind of unites the message that's coming through with the text with the music, which I just have to sway when I do it. And that's just not conveying to me rock. Okay, maybe that's a silly example, but it shows the point. There needs to be some matching up. This doesn't necessarily exclude, this isn't a matter of style, because you can have different styles of music that do this effectively. So it's not saying you can only have one style of music, but whatever it's doing, you need to be thinking about this. And the music itself carries a message that either will support the text or potentially detract from the text, and we want to do our best to have that united. So those are some principles about music. And one of the blessings of having a hymnal is that we've had, you know, folks that are trained in these things sort of do some weeding for us through church history. Not that we're limited to the hymnal. Certainly we're singing some new songs on Sunday in our Sunday evening services, and we can supplement that. But we are blessed to have a hymnal. But I'm not crazy about everything in the hymnal either. So we have to, you know, we have to be discerning and careful about these things. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the great privilege that we have in worshiping you, that you call us as your people to gather every week so that you can renew covenant with us, that you can re-present the gospel to us, to assure us of your love and to equip us for your service. We pray that it would be a rich encounter with you every single week. We pray that you would guide us and empower us by your Spirit, that our worship would be pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This might be